It was a blessing. Amen. That's my granddaughter there. That's my son in the faith, like a son to me there. And that's my dad over there. God bless you, Henry. Like a father to me in so many ways. Judges 17, I want you to look again this morning at the last line of verse 6. And I want you to notice what most of you know, happens to know, is the theme of this entire book. Verse 6 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. We've had a no kings march going on this weekend, as you know. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, not only was there no king in Israel, but in addition, God himself was not king. Every man did not do that which was right in God's eyes. So that the Lord God was not ruling. God himself was not reigning in people's hearts and lives. And by the way, that doesn't mean, note this, that doesn't mean that people were embracing atheism. They didn't. They weren't agnostic. They weren't anti-religion. In fact, quite the opposite. They loved religion. As you'll see, they loved spirituality. But only as it was right in their own eyes. And of course, what you get with this kind of an atmosphere are the kinds of strange and really weird stories in Judges, such as the one we're reading today. In fact, there's probably 1,000 weird and baffling stories from the times of the Judges. But you know what? Only a few of those were specifically chosen by God and then placed into his eternal word. Why? So that you and I, all of us, could know the truth, all of the truth about who God is, about who we are, and about what he desires for every single one of us today. The story of Micah, tucked away in the closing chapters of Judges, is the story of an ordinary man in the hill country of Ephraim. He's not a king. He's not a prophet. He's not a judge like Samuel was. And yet this one man's life becomes a window into what happens when any of us do that which is right in our own eyes. Father, please help us today. I ask, dear God, that you'll help focus our minds and our hearts on your word. Nobody here by accident, we know that. We know this is your word. It is eternal. It is infallible. It is powerful. And may we, casting aside all distractions and anything between us and you, Lord, may we now focus and settle our hearts on this, what the Spirit has to say to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you are somewhat aware, I'm sure, that on the calendar right now, the NCAA men's basketball has neared the end of March Madness. Moving past the Sweet 16, advancing now into the middle of the Elite Eight, there are only a few teams left. As a matter of fact, only the Final Four are going to remain after this afternoon and tonight. Tennessee plays Michigan at 2 o'clock. UConn plays Duke at 5 o'clock. And none of these teams, though they're competitors, understand something, none of them are what you would call, quote, rivals. Not historically or rabidly, at least. That would be Duke and North Carolina, or Kentucky and Louisville, and so forth. There's a difference between competitors and rivals. For example, yesterday's game between Iowa and Illinois, that's a true rivalry. Both of them are in the Big Ten, both of them historically intense games. They're bordering states. It's not quite the level maybe of Indiana and Purdue, but it's real. You say, Pastor, what's the difference? What is the difference between competition and a rivalry? Well, competition is one thing, but a rivalry, it's not casual. You don't cheer for both teams, or, you know, I don't care, it's either side. You would never say if you were for one, you'd never say, I just want the better team to win, or I like them both. Just ask a Cowboys fan who's ever attended an actual Philadelphia Eagles game what a rivalry will do, or a Chiefs fan at the old Oakland Raiders game. Rivalries are real. And I mention that today because of the context of this man, Micah, and his story. Micah was a man of Israel. And you know what? He lived in a time when people thought that God had rivals. Dagon, the fish god in chapter 16. We read about him. You'll notice what it says in verse 23 across the page. It says, "The lords of the Philistines gathered them together to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand." You see, people saw Dagon as a rival to Jehovah God. For others, it was Baal, the god of rain and fertility. For others, it was Ashtaroth or Molech or Asherah, and the list goes on. And all of these, at that time, you understand, were seen as God's rivals. Exactly as it is in today's society. People believe today that there's a rivalry between the God of the Bible, between Jesus of the New Testament, and all of the other isms and religions in this world, whether it be Muhammad or Allah or Buddha or Krishna or Confucius or Shiva or pick your rival. All these debates that are so popular now on YouTube, and these debates at Cambridge, some podcast, it's always presented as some sort of a rivalry. And by the way, the word rival comes from the word rivalis. It originally meant sort of competing for the same river. You see nature shows where these animals will come and compete for the same water. That's its origin. If you're here this morning and that resonates with you, you also see that God and Jesus and the Bible or the New Testament having rivals, and therefore people have to choose between all of these rivals. I want you to know this morning that the truth is something entirely, entirely different from that. And its difference is highlighted in this story of an Israelite and his little gods, Micah and his homebrew religion. Three things in the text. The first you'll notice is that, number one, God has no rivals. Let me say that again. God has no rivals. You see, rivals have sort of comparable abilities. There are mutual limitations. They usually share some arena. And of course, there are uncertain outcomes. The rivalry last night between Illinois and Iowa. Illinois was the favorite to win. That's who I put my money on. I don't know about you, DraftKings. They had beaten Iowa earlier in the year, and historically, however, it was 95. It's been with 95 wins for Illinois and about 80 for Iowa, so that's fairly close. But you understand that when it comes to the Creator, when it comes to the Lord God, the sovereign God of the universe, it's not a contest. It's never fairly close. This Dagon we just read about in chapter 16, their fish god. Do you remember what happened when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant and they placed it next to Dagon, their big bad idol? That giant statue, the next morning, it had fallen down on its face. And so they were a little shocked, but they propped it back up. And then the next morning, it fell down again, and its head and its arms had been sort of dismembered. You see, folks, God didn't compete. He didn't struggle. He didn't debate or even, quote, defeat Dagon. He just showed up. Which brings us to Micah. Chapter 17, verse 1, let's read these amazing words. It says, "There was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said unto his mother, 'The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and speakest of also in mine ears, behold, mom, the silver is with me. I took it.' And his mother said, 'Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son.'" Now, wait a minute. What just happened? Since God is fairly brief with this story, I'm going to be very brief as well. In plain terms, Micah overhears his mother pronounce a serious curse on some of her stolen silver. Whoever did this, she says, may God. And Micah says, Mom, Mother, I did it. Now, he doesn't say, I stole it. In the verse, he says, I took it, but he stole it. And the Bible says he showed it to her, and she says, my son is a thief. No son of mine. No. She says, aw. Look at it. She says, my sweet boy. God bless you, my son. She blesses him. I'm going to tell you something. My mother wouldn't have done that. Mom and I were talking this week, and she was telling me about how she and Dad made sure that they never would argue in front of us as kids. And it's true. I cannot remember one single argument, never, yelling, that they ever did in front of us. But she said, but you know, we did argue. We were angry with one another. But they didn't get angry in front of us. And Mom said that what she would do whenever she was angry with Dad is she would go ahead and fix his lunch like always. And when Dad got to the airbase and it was lunchtime and he opened it up, all his sandwiches would have a big bite taken out of them. Now, we didn't know, but he knew what was going on. You watch, there's going to be sandwiches with bites taken out this week. So, yeah, if I stole the silver, my mom wouldn't say, oh, bless you, son. Never mind, I take the curse back. No, she'd bite her son. She definitely wouldn't do verse 2. It says, he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and speakest of also mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, and I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly, that means completely, dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will restore it unto thee. Now, folks, you know what's really wrong with that verse? You see the word Lord in verse 2? You see that? You look at it. It's all in capital letters. That's Jehovah God. In the very same sentence where she says Lord, she also says graven image. Graven images. I mean, folks, surely she knows the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. I am the Lord, all capitals. I am the Lord thy God. And the first two of those commandments, number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And number two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. I mean, it's like, what's wrong with these people? How can you say I'm going to make a graven image unto the Lord who said you can't do such? Do they even know who God is? That God himself has no rivals. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Isaiah 43:10, before there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 86:10, thou art God alone, and we can go on and on through the scriptures. So yeah, number one, God has no rivals. Number two, because of that, God allows no rivals. Chapter 17, look at verse 4. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave it unto the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods and made an ephod and a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Oh, now the grandson, he gets to cosplay as the priest. Look at my outfit, Meemaw. I'm a real-life priest now. So now, because verse 6 says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, Micah has his very own homegrown backyard religion with his own portable little dashboard deities. How convenient. It's close to home. How easy. How self-made. And why not? You see the middle of verse 3? His mom had, quote, wholly, completely dedicated the silver to the Lord. She's dedicating her idol to Jehovah God, to the Lord God. You realize by doing this dedication, they're basically checking all of the boxes that we check in religion. I prayed about it. I gave to the Lord. I blessed it. I dressed up with my very own ephod. I even consecrated a priest, my son. Man, if only he were a Levite, then it would be really accredited. Oh, really? So now do you want to see in the Bible how, quote, people say this, God opened that door? Well, God opened that door. Verse 7, there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, who the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned, that means he traveled to that place, and the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place, and he came to Mount Ephraim. He came to the house of Micah as he journeyed, and Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I'm a Levite of the Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals, thy victuals, your food. And so the Levite, he was a Levite for hire. I'll give you room and board and food, nice suit. And the Levite said, I'll be your priest. This was not biblical. He wasn't supposed to be traveling in the first place. Look at verse 12. And Micah consecrated the Levite. And the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Wow, this must be a good thing. See how the Lord opened that door? Now, yeah, sure, there are those literalists out there who take the law of God literally. There are those legalists, and they have a problem with my own personal graven images, my little house of gods. And they have a problem with my ephod and the teraphim. But you know what? Haters going to hate. I love my little silver surfer or whatever. I love my little idols. And besides, I'm sincere. I just think that it doesn't matter who. And I just think it doesn't matter how. And I think where. And it doesn't matter or when or what. I think Micah would say that everybody just serves God in their own way. I just think as long as God knows I'm happy, I think I just try to be a good person and I'll be okay. I just think that God wants me to have joy and I can have my own choices in life. I just think, can I say something? If you start your sentence with I think instead of God said, you are already on your way to doing that which is right in your own eyes. And no, Micah didn't deny God. He just put his opinions in charge of God. But again, because God has no rivals, please understand this. It doesn't matter what society you live in, how times have changed. Because God has no rivals, God allows no rivals. He will not be another little idol on your pantheon or mine. Verse 13, chapter 17, look at it, would you? Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Well, there it is. There's a modern American Christianity, if you ever saw it. God has to bless me now. God is going to bless my socks off because I did my part. Now God will do his part. And you know what? When I get my Grammy Award or when I go on stage and I get my Emmy or my Oscar or my Tony or my MTV Award, and I'll wear my little idols and I'll say my profanities and I'll cash my checks and I'll receive all of that applause, and then at the very end, I'll give Jesus a shout out. I want to thank God. I couldn't do this without Jesus. Look, can I tell you what shout-outs to Jesus mean when you have a house of gods? what shout-outs mean to God when you already have your own man-made faith that you yourself said, I think, it means nothing. It means nothing to God. It means nothing to God's people. It means nothing to the lost. It means nothing to the kingdom of God. The only people that apply them are other people who have their own self-made, idolatrous religion. God has no rivals. God allows no rivals. Number three, finally, notice that God deserves no rivals. Look at the next chapter, chapter 18, because I want you to notice the ramifications of this kind of shallow worship and so-called faith. Because you know what? The end of chapter 17 isn't the end of Micah's story. It never is. Chapter 18, verse 2. It says, the children of Dan sent of their family five men. Five guys, hamburger guys. They sent of their family five men from their coast, men of valor, from Zorah, even from Eshtel, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said, go search the land. And when they came to Mount Ephraim in the house of Micah, they lodged there. When they were in the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. And they turned in thither and said unto him, who broughtest thee hither? And what makest thou in this place? And what hast thou here? What are you doing here? He says. And the Levite said unto them, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and he hath hired me, and I am his priest. Now, folks, Judges 18 is 31 long verses. This is a long narrative about how a very rough crowd came upon Micah's town and his household, and then he took all of Micah's little idols. We're not going to read every verse. You can read it this afternoon. But they basically came up there and they said, what are you going to do about it? They stole all of his idols. They paid off his hired Levite. They loaded him up on a U-Haul and they left. And oh, Micah, he's heartbroken. How would you like to serve something your God can be packed up in a U-Haul? He is so heartbroken, his gods are he's heart sick, have been stolen away. So he chased the U-Haul down, going after it. How dare them? And he accosted them and demanded their return. Verse 24. And he said, you have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you're gone away, and what have I more? And what is it that you say unto me, what aileth thee? And the children of Dan said unto him, let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, and thou lose thy life and the lives of thy household. They just looked at him and said, what are you going to do about it? Keep quiet, or you're going to die. If this was the end of the story, it would be bad and sad enough. But here's what happens next. Verse 30, and please don't miss this. And the children of Dan set up the graven image, Micah's stuff. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests of the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. In other words, Micah's fake homemade religion.
You will read on and you will see that it ends up poisoning and defiling generations of people, not just one family, but an entire nation.
And here's the real tragedy. We said God deserves no rivals. Beloved, this is the real tragedy. In the last verse of the chapter, notice verse 31. And they set them up, Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time, all the while, that means that the house of God was in Shiloh. In other words, now think about this, the entire time, beloved, that entire time that Micah was concocting and formulating their own little, well, I just think religion. I just think, I believe, I think, in my opinion, I don't believe a God. The whole time they were making up their own God and their own religion, that entire time they were doing that, all that was right in their own eyes, all along, right down the road, was this. The house of God, the power of God, the will of God,
the presence of God, all the while that they were making up their own idols, the house of the Lord was at Shiloh, just as it had always been all along. That was God's tabernacle. The real priests were there. God's presence was there. God's truth was there. And here's the thing. All of that was God's doing for his own people. God wanted their fellowship. God wanted them to walk in light and not in their own darkness. God wanted their heart's devotion. And yes, God alone was worthy of it. But they who were wise in their own eyes, they chose something else. In fact, they chose someone else. And they somehow convinced themselves that their heart could be half devoted to God and half devoted to their other deities, as if God had rivals. When I got saved at the age of 12, shortly thereafter, I asked if I could join the men's Bible study on Tuesday evenings. I was 12 years old, and they agreed, as long as I would keep my mouth shut and wouldn't interfere and, you know, talk. For 3 years or so, I went up on Tuesday nights to this pretty hardcore theology class. The man who led it had been a professor at BBC for decades, retired. I don't know how much theology that I retained as a teenager in those days, but I do remember this. I remember being introduced to a 17th century preacher in his sermons, and I remember a story from that preacher in one of those sermons. He told the story about a king. This king was making visits in his kingdom. He was a very benevolent king, and he looked out for the welfare of his subjects. And so he announced that he would be traveling through the kingdom and visiting. One of those subjects was a gardener who grew the best looking, best tasting produce in all of the realm. When the gardener heard that the king was coming, he prepared him a basket. He prepared a basket of his very best harvest, and so when the king came, he presented it to him, and when he saw it and looked at it and even tasted it, and he could discern that this man had a true heart and love for him, the king, he said to the gardener, "How much land do you have?" He said, "I have it half an acre." He says, "Half an acre? If you can make something this beautiful and this good with half an acre, I can't imagine what you could do with more." And he granted that gardener as much land as he wanted. There was another subject in the land who overheard that whole exchange. He was much wealthier, and he owned a horse stable, massive stables. He thought to himself, you know, if the king was that generous over a few carrots, imagine what I receive. Imagine what he will give me if I gift him the finest horse in my stable. And so he had his workers pick out the very best horse, the fast, beautiful, the one that was, that horse that was strong and admired by everybody. When he heard that the king was near, he had it groomed and prepared and cleaned, and he brought it before him, and the king took notice of this magnificent horse. And he discerned that this man, this subject of his, was shrewd and transactional. And so he thanked the man and he went his way. Puzzled, the rancher caught up to the king and asked him why. Why was he treated differently than the gardener? And the king said, "Well, the gardener gave his best to me. You gave your horse to yourself." Do you know what God wants from you this morning, really? He wants your heart, and he wants all of it. I've never forgotten that story and the difference between giving God your heart, all of your heart, and giving God tokens. You know, I've noticed recently in the media how a lot of attention, every time, every year, of course, in the spring, attention is given to this time of year about Palm Sunday, the Passion, the Crucifixion, and of course, Easter. And if there's a pattern that I've especially noticed this year, but always, that the media and the media covers, is that somehow the story of the cross is turned inward. Somehow it's a story about our health and our needs and our joy and our fulfillment. But folks, that's not the real message of the cross. The real message is that of a king, the only King of Kings, who gave everything. A Savior. Not to be added to our lives. Well, let's add Jesus in. But to take the rightful place over our lives. And when we see him truthfully crowned there, lifted on a cross, risen in power, then, folks, you realize that he's not worthy of a position or a place just alongside all of our other loyalties. Jesus is worthy of all of us, and he deserves no rivals. I mentioned this weekend these rallies, no kings. Inherently, people don't like authority. People don't like to be ruled over, someone telling them what to do. And I get it. I really do. I was born and raised in the freest land in the history of the world. We're all born free. But you know, it's not really true, these no kings posters. No kings. Because everybody has a king. Or in most cases, like Micah, a house full of them. It might be self, culture, money, comfort. It might be success. Nobody lives without something on the throne of your heart. The real question is not no kings, but which king? Most of those people in those rallies right now are just like everyone else in the world, enslaved. Enslaved to a thousand tyrants. You know, John Wycliffe, and I'll close with this, in opposition to the throne at Rome and under threat of death, he didn't cry out, no kings. He cried out, no king but King Jesus. 40 years after he was dead and in heaven and in glory and in faithful service, well done, thou good and faithful servant, 40 years after he was dead, at the Council of Constance, he was openly declared finally a so-called heretic, and they dug up his bones in the churchyard at Lutterworth, dug up his bones and burned them to ashes and then spread them in the river. Well, they really showed him. As those ashes flowed downstream, all it did was spread the truth of Wycliffe's heart. We have no king but Jesus. God has no rivals. God allows no rivals. God deserves no rivals. I wonder this morning that instead of laying palm branches in Jesus' path, today you'll lay down your life. You will lay yourself on the altar again and afresh so that Jesus doesn't just pass by your life, he rules your life. And God's people said, heads are bowed, please. Eyes are closed. One thing about the Bible, the Word of God, and what it says about religion or isms or beliefs or thoughts or idols or gods, the Bible is clear. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. It's not, you can't make up your own beliefs. I mean, you can, like Micah did. You will poison a generation, your children, your grandchildren. The prophet said, to the book, to the law. If there is no truth in them, no light in them, go to this book. Pastor Blalock, I'm here today, and by the grace of God, I'm saved. I'm born again. I've accepted Christ as my Savior. I know where I'm going when I die, but I needed this reminder today. I needed this reminder as a Christian with heads bowed, eyes closed. Who would say that? Would you lift your hands through the building and God bless you and amen? If Jesus is worthy of any of you, listen, he's worthy of all of you and me and for always. Maybe here today you're not sure that you're saved. You've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. I want to tell you that you can be saved today. I'm not going to embarrass you to come to you, but I'd love to pray for you. Pastor Blalock, I'm not sure in this Lord's Day morning that I'm truly saved, that my name is written in heaven, that I'll go there when I die, but I want to be sure. If you're not sure, could I pray for you with heads bowed and eyes closed? Would you raise your hand right where you are, high enough where I can see you? All right. Anyone else? Just this one dear lady. We're going to pray in a moment and, of course, have a time of invitation. If God has spoken to your heart, won't you obey it? We're going to sing together, Only Trust Him. Only trust Him. Every word of that statement, only trust and Him, Him alone. If God has spoken to your heart, I hope you obey His voice. The altar's here. If it's a public decision, we have men here at the front that'll speak with you. If it's joining the church, if you just need to pray at the altar and just rededicate, lay your, that's the one thing about the Bible says, you know, laying yourself on the altar, you will want to crawl off a living sacrifice and wants to leave it. So just afresh, surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Father, bless the invitation. Thank you, dear God, that we can say with conviction and joy and gratitude, no king but Jesus. May all of us say it. May we live it. May we not think in our pride and our arrogance that we can concoct our own backyard faith outside of your truth. Bless these who have asked for prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.